Luke chapter 1. We are dealing this morning in a passage that we often think of in regards to Christmas, but I want to draw some truths out of this passage in regards to the life of Zacharias. I actually preached this message, about half of this message, I think it was 2014, as I was going through a series on Wednesday nights about prayer, and I came to this passage of the prayer of Zacharias. And in the process of doing that, the Lord gave us some insights, and I came across it the other day, this passage. And I got to tell you that one of the things that caused me to pause and focus on this passage was a couple weeks ago when we had our annual business meeting and we were watching the blessings of 2020. And the pictures of all those families that were sitting up here during that Father's Day when we had that child dedication. And seeing all the families with all those young children up here on the platform, wanting the parents wanting their children to be dedicated to the Lord. Understand that doesn't save the child. It doesn't even contribute to the child's salvation. We all understand that. But it is a way of saying, Lord, this child belongs to you, and I want to rear this child for you. And I couldn't get those pictures out of my mind as I was reviewing them before the presentation here and during the presentation and since then. And the Lord brought me to this passage. And you'll see why as we go through it. Let's begin reading in verse number 5. Of Luke 1, it says, there were in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And I've just got to say, wouldn't you be afraid? Absolutely. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, that is Elijah of the Old Testament, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Father, we want to thank you for the truth of your word. We want to thank you for the story of Zacharias. We want to thank you, Lord, for the way it unfolds and what you teach us in here. Dear Lord, may you open our eyes to truths that we can apply in our lives. Lord, just knowing the story, knowing the background, knowing what happened, will do us little good. Lord, all that information doesn't do much more than puff us up. Lord, we need application to these truths. So help us to make that application this morning. And Lord, as your Holy Spirit does, I pray that he would make application in each heart. Lord, I am amazed how you can take the preaching of your word and touch hearts in different situations and bring out truths, Lord, that aren't even stated just because you're God and you can do it. And Lord, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit will touch our hearts and minds in ways that we need to be touched, Lord, whether it be to be encouraged or whether it be to be challenged or whether it be to be rebuked or corrected or, Lord, just to encourage us to be a blessing to others, Lord, whatever the case may be. I pray that your Holy Spirit will do his work in our hearts and our minds. Guard over my tongue. May everything that is said bring honor to you. May it be all that you want, no more, no less. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We are at the beginning of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, in this great transition between the Old and the New Testament. There were 400 years of silence up to this point. No prophet had appeared in Israel and spoken the word of God for 400 years. It's referred to as the 400 years of silence. And yet within the first two chapters of this Gospel of Luke, by the way, Luke was the only Gentile writer of the New Testament that we're aware of. Within the first two chapters, Luke gives the testimonies of four godly, elderly Old Testament saints, plus Mary, plus Gabriel, the angel. But there's something special about having these four elderly saints who were under the Old Testament system give their testimonies at the beginning of this gospel, recognizing Jesus as the promised Messiah. Zacharias, his wife Elizabeth, we just read about them partially. Simeon and Anna in chapter 2. And it is significant that these four elderly saints living under the Old Testament system has given their testimony and their praise and their prophecies that is now recorded in the book of Luke. It is as if he is pointing out that the Old Testament was now recognizing the coming of the New Testament. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, and it is here verified by these old saints. Of course, Zacharias and Elizabeth were the parents of John the Baptist. And so this account that we read about is about the conception and then eventual birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus Christ. Now, as we read in this passage, Zacharias was a priest. He married a daughter of Aaron, that is, she was within the priestly line as well. Of course, her being a woman, she was not qualified to be a priest, but the fact that Zacharias married within that family just shows the purity with which this priestly line and how it's represented. And his lot in this passage was to burn incense. Now, only the Levites could perform this task. And I have read after a couple commentators who have studied that sort of thing and the system of the Old Testament and how it has worked its ways out in the recordings that we have in the Gospels. And they say that the way the lots fell, this would have been a once-in-a-lifetime event for a Levite. So that being accurate, Zacharias would have, for the first time in his life as an old man, had the privilege of going in and burning incense. This was a pretty significant event. Those of you that are more familiar with the Old Testament system would have known how this happened. He took coals from off of the altar where the sacrifices had been made. They take coals from off the altar. He takes special incenses. They say it's about half a pound of incense with a special formula that could not be repeated outside of the temple. And he entered into the holy place. Now, there were three main compartments in the temple. You had the outer court, then you had the holy place where the altar of incense was, and the outer court was where the main altar was. And so they had the altar with the sacrifices. They go into the holy place where they have the incense and the candlestick. And then beyond that was the, do y'all know what it is? Holy of Holies. Very good. And so he's entered into this holy place, and he is within feet of the curtain that separated him from the Holy and Holies, the place where God met man, and once a year a high priest would go in there. What a privilege. He was forbidden to enter that veil. He was as close to the physical representative of the presence of God as he could possibly be. And it was in that location that God spoke to him. Do we see some beautiful imagery in that? Because that's the way it should be. We hear God's voice when we are the closest to him. And so there is significance in just the very event and how God spoke to Zacharias and where he was standing when God spoke to him. But there wasn't just significance for him individually, because when God spoke through the angel Gabriel to Zechariah, God broke the 400 years of silence. Praise God. Because the Messiah was about to come. You see, God's timing in this was perfect. Nothing was coincidental. The Bible tells us that it happened in the days of Herod, king of Judea. It was a dark time for Israel. They were under the occupation of the Romans. And God now sends the Messiah, and he sends the forerunner to the Messiah through Zacharias. And then we come to verse 13, where the angel said, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard." And then he tells us what the prayer is. "Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John." Now I find this really interesting, because in verse number 18, we're told that they're too old to have children. The natural course of life had come and gone. They were physically incapable of having children. So when the angel says to Zacharias in verse number 13, "Thy prayer is heard," what is he referring to? He's obviously referring to a prayer that Zacharias and Elizabeth had prayed years and years before that. And no doubt a prayer that they had prayed for years. And I want us to be encouraged this morning, church, by the fact that God remembered their prayer from years before. They had given up. Physically, they couldn't have children anymore. That prayer that God remembered, God answered much later than they expected. Please, Christian, do not underestimate the power of prayer. Wouldn't you say that God gave this couple, and I'm just going to ask your opinion now, wouldn't you say that God gave this couple a very special blessing in this chapter? Sir, he sure did. And let me say that there are people that we have been praying for in this church for years and years. And church, don't give up. God answers prayer. Well, look at verses 6 and 7. We see what kind of people these were. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. This is God's word. God is the one that's saying this. There they are. They were good people, but they were not just good people. They were godly people. They were blameless before the Lord. They were doing exactly what God had asked them to do. And in the midst of a culture where many had turned the worship into Jehovah, into a routine where the ritual was more important than God himself, this couple had remained true to God and faithful in heart and mind. It was not just a routine for them. They had done what God had commanded them to do. They had given themselves to God. In their heart, they had given to God. And in the process of all of that, they had prayed for a child, and God had told them to wait. And they never grew bitter. It is no wonder that God chose them for the parents of the forerunner of the Messiah. That would make sense to us after reading about their character here. But in their old age, they had no children. Now, let me remind us, we don't think of it this way today, but in that time, barrenness was a shame. Elizabeth said that God had removed her reproach by giving her a child. That was the word that she used. And so it was a shameful thing. And on top of that, they were praying for the Messiah, knowing that he could come at any time. And just the thought of having a male child would stir up the thought of maybe this is the one. And God had kept that from them. So why? Why had God kept it from them? With such godly character, as we read about for these two right here, why didn't God give them the desire of their heart when they asked for a child? Why didn't God do that? God knew all the ramifications of that. God knew their heart. God knew their love for Him and their desire for Him and their desire for the Messiah. God knew that their character was blameless. All of those things God understood. So when they asked God for a child, why didn't He give it to them back when there was time and the natural processes would have worked? Well, the answer is this. God had saved them for a specific purpose. And that purpose brought glory to Himself. And it had to be done within His timing. And there's the answer. I think there's a little more to it than that. I think that the answer gets a little more compound. But I want us to understand, simply put, that God had saved this couple for a specific purpose that brought glory to Himself. And it had to happen within His timing. If God had given them John when they were younger, people would not have seen his birth as a miracle, right? Now, please understand, procreation is a miracle. We all understand that. Down the hallway, we've got a room down there where there are a bunch of little miracles that are being taken care of right now. When I come in the morning, I often will go into the classrooms and greet the children, and I love going into the week here and seeing all those little miracles. And I'll say something like, "How's the future of America doing in here?" And then I'll look at that little child and say, "Are you treating your teacher well today?" And that little child looks at me like, "I thought it was supposed to be the other way around," you know. So procreation is a miracle. But here, in John's story, in Zacharias and Elizabeth's story, it was obviously supernatural. Obviously. Their job all along for years and years was to be content in the Lord's plan, whether they understood it or not. We call that faith. Faith in the Lord's plan, whether they understood it or not. You see, God wanted to be glorified in their lives. And in order to do that, He wanted to give them a miracle birth. And in order to do that, they had to wait on the Lord's timing. It's a little easier to talk about than it is to practice, isn't it? When those days turn into weeks and weeks into months and months into years and years into decades, it becomes difficult. But in Galatians 4:4, Paul writes this: "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." When the fullness of time was come. You see, John was the forerunner to the Messiah, and now was the time for the Messiah to come, and no sooner. The fullness of time had not yet come. When they were younger, it wasn't there yet. But now is the time, the fullness of time. Now let me ask us a question this morning. If this is true of Zacharias and Elizabeth, that God's timing was perfect and He had reserved them for a special blessing and He gave it to them at a time that had to show His hand upon them, is it possible that God has allowed something in your life that you do not understand for the purpose of bringing honor to Himself at a later time? Is that possible? Y'all are not so sure, are you? It is possible. So let me ask the next question. Are you content with that? Ooh, that's a hard lesson, isn't it? That's a hard lesson to learn. John the Baptist needed to grow up in a home that truly loved God. and he would be taught to love God himself and surrender when God speaks. That needed to happen. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. This was the right home. It was the home that God had chosen. And so Zacharias and Elizabeth were those that received extra special blessings because of how they had served God with their lives. But in order for that to happen, they had to wait. Waiting can be pretty hard sometimes, can it? Thus the phrase, wait upon the Lord. And they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Sometimes we just need to wait. How long had they been praying for a child? We don't know, but it had been years. It had been so long that Elizabeth had passed the years of bearing children. It was now physically impossible for her to get pregnant. And that's when God answered the prayer. It's hard when God's answer to us is, wait for my timing. That's hard sometimes, isn't it? Or maybe the God's answer to us is no, because it's not to my glory to answer this request. Well, in this case right here, in Luke chapter 1, the answer was wait. But they didn't know through all those years, they didn't know that. All they know was that they went year after year without a child. That's faith. God wants complete faith in him, whether we see the outcome or not. Remember, it's all about his glory, not about my comfort or my convenience. Sometimes we tend to forget that, but I want us to get this into our mind. God sees beyond my comfort to a greater plan, and that plan is about his glory. I'll give you all an illustration that happened. I had it written in my notes back from 2014. Back then, I had only been here for about a year, year and a half, something like that. And as our daycare was operating down there, we had Lynn Whidden working in our daycare. Lynn, I don't know if you remember this story or not, but there was a young lady by the name of Christina who had her child enrolled in our daycare. And Christina came in one day because her child, her little two-year-old child, had an abnormal brain scan. She came in all teary-eyed. When she dropped off her child, Lynn began to talk to her, realized what was going on, and Lynn said, well, why don't we just walk down the hall and let you talk to my pastor? And Christina came into my office and sat down, and she explained to me the situation, and I tried to comfort her, and we talked a little bit. I prayed with her, and then I said, Christina, let me talk to you about a greater need than that of your two-year-old. Let's talk about your eternal soul. And I was able to share the gospel with Christina. And there in my office, she accepted Christ as her Savior. Now, let me ask you a question. Would that have happened if her child had had a normal brain scan and there were no problems for her to worry about? I doubt it. God brought along something that was painful for her to deal with. And in the process of that pain of dealing with it, there was a lady that reached out to her and said, why don't we just go down and talk to the pastor? Why don't we just take this problem to the Lord? She came down. She heard the gospel. She got saved in my office that day because of a difficulty that God had brought in her life. I'd say God's greater plan was better than what Christina would have chosen on her own, wouldn't you? Because of the pain, she was able to see eternal salvation. Well, let's look at verses 15 and 16 here. In verses 15 and 16, we get to see a little bit about John. The angel is talking. We're in Luke 1, look at verse 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, this is John the Baptist. This is the angel speaking to Zechariah about his son. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Man, that sounds really good, doesn't it? Are y'all with me this morning? That sounds really good. That sounds like a child you would want to have, right? That sounds like the type of child that you would want to rear, a child that was great in the sight of the Lord, a child that would actually see other people turn to God because of his ministry, a child full of the Holy Ghost. But when you read about John the Baptist, does it sound like a life that you would want for your child? Now, we're going to make some application here, so please stay with me. You all are familiar enough with Scripture to know enough about the life of John the Baptist. He lived in the wilderness. He ate locusts and wild honey. Now, I can do the wild honey thing. That's about it. He was preaching from the Jordan River under ridicule. His ministry ended up in prison, and finally he was beheaded out of revenge by a woman. But yet God says about him, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. God sees things differently than we do, doesn't he? God sees things differently than we do. It's all about his glory. And so God refers to John as this great man in the sight of the Lord. And then we get to verse 17, and it says this: "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That sounds like revival to me. Now, this is revival, and John is to bring about revival. But in order for him to do that, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, there are a couple things in this verse that need to happen. Look at one of them here. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's the first one. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Let's ponder that for just a moment. Now let me say that John's main job was to turn people to the Lord, to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. That was his main job. Zacharias, in just a few verses later in the chapter, and we're actually going to look at it here in just a few minutes, but Zacharias later says this to John the Baptist. He says, "And thou child," while he's a baby, he says, "Thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way." John's job was to point people to Jesus, and Zacharias knew that. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says, "The voice of him that cried in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So John's main purpose was to turn people to the Lord, but part of turning people to the Lord was for the fathers to see the importance of rearing children completely for the Lord, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Have you ever pondered what that phrase means? I have. I'm a father. Like many of you in this room, that phrase has stood out to me, and I've pondered that. What does that mean? And there are some things I want to bring out this morning. Let's start by this. God sees the gift of children as a stewardship between parents and himself. We need to understand that. God sees the gift of children, and we've got children sitting in this auditorium. We've got two rooms down the hall where children of different ages are meeting in an age-appropriate setting. And God sees those children as a gift, which is a stewardship between you, parent, and him. Please understand that. Go with me to Ezekiel 16. Keep a finger here. We're coming back to Luke. Let's go to Ezekiel 16. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where God is speaking to Israel. And he's using the analogy of a husband to a wife. And as he speaks to Israel, he is the husband, Israel is the wife. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse number 20, what he says. And if you want to go back later and read the context, there's even more lessons to be learned here. But we're going to pick it up in verse 20. He says, "Moreover," in other words, on top of the things that I've already pointed out, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. The them is the gods of the cultures around them. You have taken the children that you've born unto me, you've sacrificed them to the gods of the cultures around you to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? God calls them to task because of what they've done with their children. Look at verse 21. That thou hast slain, what's the next word, church? My children. That's God speaking. And hast delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them. You've taken my children, whom I have given to you, and whom you have born for me, and you'd sacrifice them to the gods of the culture around you. Now, God sees children as a stewardship parent between you and Him. They're His. Please understand that. They are His. They had given their children, Israel did, to the gods of the culture around them, and God says they're my children. Children belong to the Lord. We cannot give them to the culture of the world around us. Do you hear me? We cannot do that. Too many parents have sacrificed their children on the altar of opportunity. Whether it be opportunity for themselves and not wanting to be inconvenienced and just kind of letting the children go their way without truly teaching them how to serve the Lord, or the altar of opportunity for the children themselves. Maybe the child has an opportunity to be involved in this activity or that activity, but that activity takes them away from the Lord's house on Sunday. And let me just say that those children belong to God. They're not to be sacrificed on the altars of the gods of our culture. Fathers must have the same heart for their children as God has for their children. This is part of revival. Do you hear me? This is part of revival. When the hearts of the fathers turn to the children and see the children the way that God sees them. My friend, if you want to say of your child, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. If you want God to say that about your child, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And who of us would not want God to say that about our child? If you want that said about your child, then you must be ready to teach them to surrender to God with the same sacrifice that John the Baptist had. Do you hear me? We've got to be willing to teach them that. Proverbs 23:15 says this. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. Solomon is writing to his son. He says, "My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine." Do you hear that, parent? A parent rejoices when a child shows godly wisdom. And then just a few verses later, in the same chapter, Solomon says this, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Parents, listen. You must go after the hearts of your children, and you must teach them wisdom by example. "My son, give me thy heart. I want it to be wise. If your heart's wise, I end up rejoicing." There are so many verses of Scripture that we can go to that supports that idea that as our children grow up and as our children behave wisely, I'm not talking about being good citizens, I'm talking about being godly. That when our children grow up to be godly, the parent rejoices as God gives wisdom and God gives the parent joy to see the fruit of their labor come out in their child's choices. But he says, "My son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways." What does that mean? That means the parent teaches by example. Wisdom is taught by example. There's times when we take time to teach in words, and we teach our children, we talk to them about Scripture, or we talk to them about situations that they're in, or we talk to them about opportunities, we talk to them about conflicts, we talk to them about this, we talk to them about friends, we talk to them about that, and in the midst of all of that, they need to watch us live the truth out through our own lives. Now go with me back to Luke 1, only this time go over to verse 59. Because I want us to see that John the Baptist grew up in a home where that was the case. Now, let me say this. That after decades of doing without a son, Zacharias now praises God for giving him a seed, a son to carry on. Now, we haven't looked at the passage back in Luke 1 earlier in the chapter, but I think you all know the story. After Zacharias questions Gabriel, Gabriel says, well, I tell you what, as a sign to you that my words are true, you're going to be dumb and can't speak until this child's born. So guess what? Zacharias didn't speak until the child was born. But the angel said to him, you need to name him John. Now, it appears to us that Zacharias also was not just dumb and not able to speak, but that he was actually deaf too. Now, begin, or you follow along as I begin reading in verse number 59. And it came to pass that on the eighth day, this is after the birth of John, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. It's part of the Old Testament law. Circumcision took place on the eighth day. And they called his name Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by his name, by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. Okay, so that's, you get the impression there that he was deaf also. They had to make the signs so that he could respond. Verse number 63, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. Wow. When John was obedient and did what he had been told to do by God's messenger, his tongue was released from its dumbness and praise came out. At the moment that he obeyed the commandment that was given to him is when God loosed his tongue and he began to praise God. Do you see something important to draw from that? At the moment of obedience, the blessings flowed. How many blessings does God have for us when we simply obey? We do not know how many blessings we miss when we live in disobedience. We do not know how many opportunities to praise God that will be given to us when we simply obey. We don't always see the outcome of those choices. But as soon as Zacharias obeyed, God loosed his tongue. Now we have in the next few verses a wonderful section of praise. We're about to read through it. And in that praise, there's also prophecy. It's given by Zacharias. And this praise and prophecy came after he was obedient to the command that he had been given 9 to 10 months earlier, however long it was. And here's something to ponder. If Zacharias was deaf, and it appears that he was, the last thing that he heard was what? The voice of the messenger of God. Think about that for just a moment. For months, during the pregnancy of Elizabeth, the voice that would echo over and over again in his head would have been that voice of the angel that God had sent to give him that message. God made sure that nothing else entered his ears to distract him from that message. And so that message played over and over again until finally John was born and he wrote on the tablet, his name is John. I'm going to name him just like the angel said. He could have kept it at Zacharias. He could have said, wait just a minute, this is my only son, son of my old age. I'm going to keep my name given to him to carry on the family. But he didn't. He was obedient. So when he did speak, I am sure after months of mulling this over and thinking through this, I am sure that he was ready to explode with praises for God. But what is interesting about his praise is that he spends more time in these verses talking about the Messiah and praising Jesus Christ the Messiah than he did his own son. This is mind-boggling to me. I mean, it makes sense looking at it now. But he had his priorities right. Now, here's what I want to do. I'm going to begin reading in verse 67. And as I read through 67 to 79, I want you to, in your own mind, identify the phrases that are referring to the Messiah versus the phrases that are referring to John the Baptist, Zechariah's own son. Okay? So here we go. Verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath visited and redeemed his people. Who redeems the people? Jesus. Verse 69. And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's Messiah. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Who did the prophets prophesy about? Messiah, Jesus, the Christ Messiah. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Jesus. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Jesus. The oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Jesus. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, Jesus brings holiness and righteousness. Verse 76, and thou, child, John the Baptist, shall be called the prophet of the highest. So far, we have one phrase connected to John the Baptist. John, you're going to be the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, that's Jesus again, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's all about Jesus. And as he praises God for the birth of his child, he praises God for the coming of the Messiah. And as he addresses his child, he says, you're going to be the prophet of the highest. And he goes right back to talking about Jesus. This man, Zechariah, had his priorities right. Now listen to me. He pointed his son to the Messiah even as a baby. Well, don't get me wrong, Zacharias was very involved in John the Baptist's life. He had to be. Everything we know about him just cries that he was a good father. But in the midst of fathering John the Baptist, he points him to the one that is greater, to the one who could save his soul. He points him to Jesus Christ. One old preacher from the 1800s said it this way, and I thought it was good as I read it. He said, the lesser hope of personal offspring, like a satellite, revolved around the larger hope of a Messiah. And in verse number 76, he refers to him as the prophet of the highest. Zacharias knew he was rearing the forerunner to the Christ. I dare say he was particular about his training, wouldn't you? Do you think that Zacharias taught John the Baptist the scriptures? Do you? Absolutely. I think he taught him the scriptures. He was a priest. He made sure he knew the scriptures. He knew that he was rearing the forerunner to the Christ. Do you think Zacharias let anything, anything get in the way of teaching John about the importance of God and God's word in God's house? Do you think he let anything get in the way of that? I would say not. God chose the parents. Now the parents had the responsibility of preparing the child. But my friends, so it is with you and me. Do we get it? So it is with you and me. Zacharias didn't bring filth in the house through television or music or other media. He didn't do it. On the Lord's Day, he didn't take him to sporting events instead of church. He didn't take him to music practice instead of church. He didn't take him to family gatherings instead of church. He said, "Son, you have a mission, and it's all about pointing people to Jesus. Now let me teach you how, and I want you to watch my example." John the Baptist had a father whose heart was turned to his child. I just want to say, God, would you make us fathers like that today? Men that are sitting in this room who are fathers, understand that your heart needs to be turned to your children, and you need to take your children and point them to Jesus Christ in every activity of their life. And you do it by example. Praise God for his word that will give us guidance and wisdom. And you may not understand all of the answers. You may not feel like you have the wisdom, but God gives it to us in his word. Simply trust him and read his word, and he will give you guidance. Make decisions to follow the scripture the way that you know it and to be obedient as God gives it to you. Now back to verse 17 with me, please. Luke 1:17. And we're going to wrap things up. "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." Well, we said there were a couple things here that had to take place before revival would hit. One was turning the father's hearts to the children, but the other is turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. You see, the just here would be those who live a godly life. And because they live a godly life, they have the wisdom to direct others. See, part of revival is when we turn over our disobedience to God in complete surrender. But notice that God uses other people to turn the disobedience to wisdom. One characteristic of disobedience is a tendency to justify our behavior by discrediting others. And let me say that again, because this is pretty important. I've seen this over and over and over again. One characteristic of disobedience is a tendency to justify our behavior by discrediting other people. We think that if we can discredit the voices of others who are walking in truth, then we can justify our disobedience. So when revival takes place in a disobedient person's life, one of the things that God does is to humble them and cause them to see that he has been working through other people all the time to get our attention. And this humbling is important. It's important to revival. It's important to heart preparation. It's part of the process. Now let me say this. We're just scratching the surface on this passage this morning. We can go through here and preach a series on this. There are many lessons that can be learned from this passage. But like I said at the beginning, information without application does us little or no good. So church, we need to find ways to apply the truth of God's word. Would you ask God to reveal those to you?